the Revolution, and the King. William Wallace, Patrick Henry, and Black Lives Matter. William Wallace yelled, "Freedom!" as he charged for freedom for Scotland. Patrick Henry stood up and said, "Give me liberty or give me death," as he wanted freedom from the bonds of Europe. Black Lives Matter group holds their fists to the sky and they say, "No justice, no peace, no justice, no peace." All three of these groups desire freedom. They're not all the same, but they all desire freedom, freedom from oppression. There's a revolution in America. It's happening right now. And that revolution is coming on three fronts, actually four. The religious front, Christianity versus atheism. The political front, Christianity versus Marxism. The cultural front, Christianity versus libertinism or lawlessness. And in the scientific and educational front, it's Christianity versus Darwinism. You notice one common denominator in all of that? It's Christianity against all those, isn't it? And we didn't start the war. This revolution's real, and it threatens to turn our nation upside down. Well, our text this 4th of July morning is about revolutions. Our text is Psalm 2. There's a significant tradition and opinion that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were initially one. One textual support of that view is that David starts Psalm 1 with "Blessed is the man," and ends Psalm 2 with "Blessed is everyone." So these would serve as a bookmark to the psalm. Either way, we're going to examine only Psalm 2 today. But the purpose of Psalm 1 was to show the doctrine of the two different ways that individuals can follow. The purpose then of Psalm 2 follows up with that same application for the nations. James Montgomery Boyce says, "The doctrine of the two ways introduced in Psalm 1 is here carried forward, but at a higher pitch. On the one hand, the way of sinners in Psalm 1 now becomes a cosmic revolt of the nations against God and his anointed. It becomes an old unfolding of the wrong path and its consequences." This psalm is called a royal psalm because of its highly messianic interpretation. The psalm is quoted often in the New Testament, where it clearly applies to referring to Jesus or the Messiah. Let's see what God says about revelations. Please stand as we read our text. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." You may be seated. Number one on your outline, the revolution. A, the origin of revolutions. This verse through verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The word rage there means to be an open rebellion against a king or government with the intent to overthrow that government. NASB says, to throng tumultuously. Why do they rage? Why do they rage? This question is asked and it'll be answered. But first, who is rebelling? The nations are rebelling. It's not speaking of a specific nation or a specific time, but nations, plural. What is the reason for the rebellion? And why are they plotting a vain thing? The word vain means light or worthless, having no value or benefit. The word plot is the same Hebrew word that's translated in Psalm 1 as meditate. So here they're pondering, meditating or plotting how they can free themselves from Christ's rule, which we'll see soon. They're revolting, yet the psalmist says that the revolt is useless. There will be no benefit for what they do. It's vanity. The nations are raging. America is raging. We can see it all around us, can't we? The raging is vanity. It will not accomplish what they think it will accomplish. Who are they raging against? Well, their primary rage and revolution is against God and his anointed one, Jesus Christ. Then secondarily, their rage is also against the church. Why? Because the church reminds them of Christ and his kingdom. And the church attempts to hold them accountable before men and God. They can't see God, but they can see you and I. They can see the church. So we're the enemy that they rage against. What is this revolution about? Why are they revolting? They want freedom from the laws of God and the people who attempt to bind them to those laws and hold them accountable to God's standard. They want autonomous freedom to do whatever they want, to whomever they want, whenever they want, all for their own power, riches, glory, and honor. It's the same reason Satan and his demons rebelled against God, isn't it? And God cast them out of heaven. This is the same reason Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and God cast them out of the Garden of Eden. This is nothing new. Consider the account of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1 through 9. After the flood in Genesis chapter 9, God told Noah to be fruitful and to fill the earth. God wanted them to multiply and spread throughout the earth. But in chapter 11, they did not want to spread out. Instead, they took counsel together to build a great tower. Does it sound familiar? This is what they said in Genesis 11:4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Instead of obeying God and scattering, they wanted to make a name for themselves, lest they obey God and have to go throughout the earth. They wanted to be free from God's command. Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, so the kings and the rulers of the nations on earth set themselves against and take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. It's amazing. There seems to be very few things that all the nations of the world can agree upon. But they agree upon this. They found one. We don't like God, and we don't like his law. So therefore, we will bind together to overthrow him. Kings and rulers is not referring to two categories or groups of people, but referring to all governing authorities on earth. The Lord's anointed is referring primarily to Christ. Jesus is God's anointed ruler of the nations. Although we can apply this more loosely to King David as God's anointed over Israel when this was written, King David does not fit the rest of the specifics of this psalm. King David's realm was not over the whole earth. That realm, that kingdom, belongs to Christ and Christ alone. This passage is also predictive of when the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike, plotted together to crucify our Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed. And if they ever thought they might have won, that would have been the time, wouldn't it? But 3 days later, they didn't win, did they? So why do they say, why are they revolting? Look at verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The word for bonds means shackles or chains, things that are meant to bind or restrict someone's freedom. The NIV says it well. It says, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. So the revolution is against God and Christ, and the reason is to throw off the restraints of Christ's rule. It is to be free to do whatever they want, whenever they want, for whatever reason they want. They want no accountability for their actions. They want no judge. They want complete autonomy, and they see Christ's dominion as slavery. Is this not what's happening in America today? Do you see it? Do you see the rage, the turmoil, the division, the rebellion against God's standard, the attempt to overthrow righteousness and any semblance of God's justice? It is letter B on your outlines. It is today's American revolution. So stand with me for a little bit here, because this is, not, don't stand literally. Hang in there with me. I'm going to get a little technical, but it's important to know what's happening around us in our country, and this is only an introduction. So first we're going to deal with critical race theory, intersectionality, and social justice. Critical race theory is an offshoot of Karl Marx's conflict theory, which has at its premise that all groups of people in a society are competing for the same limited resources like education, employment, housing, and food. What's termed critical theory just applies conflict theory more broadly and is primarily concerned with structural issues that create inequity, not inequality. They don't care about inequality. Critical race theory then applies these issues and concern to race. Equality versus equity. This is important. And when you look it up, there you get all kinds of people saying all kinds of things. So I took it from a key source. I took the key component of the difference between equity and equality. I'm going to quote an article by George Washington University's School of Public Health entitled Equity versus Equality. While the terms equity and equality may sound similar, the implementation of one versus the other can lead to dramatically different outcomes for marginalized people. Equality means that each individual or group of people is given the same resources or opportunities. Equity recognizes that each person has different circumstances and allocates the exact resources and opportunities needed to reach an equal outcome. So equity is a solution for addressing imbalanced social systems. Justice can take equity one step further by fixing the systems in a way that leads to long-term, sustainable, equitable access for generations to come. That's the first article that comes up when you Google that. So what is race? Because we kind of have to go there. Well, race is a farce. It's not biblical. There's nothing in Scripture about race. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Every person that has ever lived on this planet has come from Adam and Eve. They haven't come from anyone else. Genesis 9, verses 18, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. Every person living today came from Noah. Acts 17:26. What does Paul say? And he has made from them one blood, every nation of men, to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Paul reiterated that God created us all from one blood, the blood of Adam. We are all one. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. The color of our skin is determined by pigments. That's all. Pigments, just coloring. It's literally skin deep. If you cut below your skin, we all look alike. It doesn't matter to God, and it shouldn't matter to you or I. The whole idea of racism, because now we're going to talk about it like the world does, so we use the right terms. The whole idea of racism started with Charles Darwin, the hero of modern science and education. Charles Darwin's book, most people don't recognize what the full title is, but the full title of Charles Darwin's book is On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. That's his book. That's the book that all scientists in the public schools are using to indoctrinate your children. Charles Darwin began the idea of racism. Charles Darwin had major influences on the people who founded the American public education system, almost all of them. He had major influences on Joseph Stalin and Karl Marx. He had a major influence in the beliefs of Adolf Hitler. Remember the title of his book, referring to favored races? That was Nazism to a T. Charles Darwin led to Nazism. There's no question about it. Have you ever heard of a man called Oda Benga? I have a hard time even saying this. He was a pygmy that was captured in 1908 and brought to a zoo in New York City. He was put behind bars so that people could witness a lesser form of evolution. What kind of wickedness is that? That's Charles Darwin, brothers and sisters. It's nothing less than Charles Darwin. This is what he brought to America and to the public schools and the world. This is what is taught as the foundation of every science class in the public school system in America. And we wonder why we're in the place we're in today. Now, we do understand what the culture means by race and racism. And in that context, there are certainly people who hate other people and think less of them or do mean things to them because they look different to them or speak different. But that's called sin. It stems from the sin of pride, that I am inherently better than you because you're ugly and you look different than me. Christians and God call that sin. The Bible says all sin stems from the heart. All sin is an offense to our holy God who created all peoples. And we are commanded to repent of our sin and to turn to Christ. And Christ paid for that sin on the cross. So he will forgive you if you repent and turn from him to him. Now we understand what the culture means by race. And in that context, there's certainly people who hate others. But there is no room in Christianity for generational judges to be held and punishment meted out on great-great-great-grandchildren of one who may have sinned against your great-great-grandfather. Christians forgive because they have been forgiven, period. If you don't forgive, you better question your salvation. Don't get me wrong. Don't misrepresent what I'm saying. If you have committed a sin against another, if you have shown discrimination against someone because their color is different than you, or they look funny to you, well, you probably look funny too, by the way. But if you then you are biblically responsible to make reparations to pay that person back that you sinned against. For example, if you stole, the Bible says you need to pay back 4 to 7 times, depending on what you stole. Likewise, if you enslaved another human being, because you're stronger, or you captured them and brought them from another, or bought them from another person, you must let them go free. You must help them somehow, some way. You do owe them much. In fact, biblically speaking, if you kidnapped them, the penalty is death. So you know who should have died in the American slavery system? Any of those people who brought them from that other country. They should have been hung. They should have been stoned. They should have been killed for kidnapping another human being. What about the person who put Oda Benga in behind bars? God's serious about this stuff, and we should be also. But the examples I just gave are all biblical justice. It has nothing to do with social justice. We'll look briefly at intersectionality. Intersectionality takes critical theory to another level by identifying all the possible inequities among people and saying that these intersect to create a complex convergence of oppression. Some of the current categories, and they're changing regularly, are race, ethnicity, gender, social class, religion, sexual orientation, obesity, physical handicaps, and gender identity. For example, if you're a female, that's one intersection of oppression. If you're a black female, there's two. That means you're oppressed more than the other one, and the other one's actually oppressing you. If you're a black female, lower class, Buddhist, obese, wheelchair-bound transvestite, you've got 7 convergences of oppression, and I guarantee everyone in here is oppressing them. On the other hand, if you're white, Christian, male, you have no oppression, and you are the ultimate oppressor. One of the concepts that they use is whiteness, and by this they mean that you are an oppressor just by being white, even if you've never done anything oppressive to anybody in your life or your grandparents' life. It's just by nature of being white. You can't help it. You can't stop it. Guess what? You also can't repent of it or turn from it or change. It's just by being something that's out of your control. So social justice, then, defined by dictionary.com, is the fair treatment of all people in a society, including respect for the rights of minorities and equal distribution of resources among members of a community. So to summarize, social justice is concerned with equity as defined by results, Equity works to create different applications to each group of people so that the result is an equal distribution of resources. Social justice works to change these structural systems to cause or to force this equity to happen. According to Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay in their book Critical Theories, the word critical is geared toward identifying and exposing problems in order to facilitate revolutionary political change. You got that? In other words, they do not want to reform these systems. They want revolution. That's why they aren't talking about reforming the police. They're talking about defunding or abolishing the police. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. Let's look at Black Lives Matter, an activist arm of social justice and Marxism. Even the pictures you see of the riots and demonstrations with the people, what are they doing? Raising their fists to the sky, aren't they? It kind of looks similar to that, as it did for Hitler, but really, it's raising their fist to the sky. And anyone who opposes them, and they're raising their fists against the King of Heaven. They want freedom. They want freedom from anyone or anything telling them what they can or cannot do. And they want whatever other people have that they don't have. They burn buildings down. They hurl Molotov cocktails at buildings and cops. They throw rocks and swing sticks at police officers and civilians that don't jump on their bandwagon. They require police officers to bow their knees to them in the demonstrations or be the object of their violence. They break into buildings and malls like they did in Scottsdale, Arizona, and destroy property and steal things. And they think it's okay. In fact, they don't just think it's okay. They make it seem like a good thing by promoting the name of their group as Black Lives Matter. Sounds good. Sounds even Christian. I mean, don't you and I believe that Black Lives Matter? I do. Because I believe that all people are created in the image of God. And as such, all people, including black people, are valuable and their lives are worth defending. But Black Lives Matter cares nothing for black lives. In fact, they care nothing for any lives. Their name should be NLM, No Lives Matter. But they appeal through their words and propaganda that's all about the lives of black people. But I can prove it to you in two examples. Even though a vast disproportionate amount of abortions are black babies, Black Lives Matter, they don't want to protect those babies, do they? In fact, they want the opposite. They want more abortions. Even though one of the main problems in low-income black neighborhoods, according to many statistics have done, and even according to Barack Obama, who spoke at a Father's Day event in 2014, the main problem is a lack of fathers in those homes. But is Black Lives Matter trying to stabilize the home and build up fathers? They do nothing to promote stable families. In fact, quite the opposite is the goal. Black Lives Matter is a Marxist organization with one of their stated purposes to increase abortion opportunities to black women and to dismantle the biblical ideal of stable families with a committed father and mother. They say that. And if they say that, what are they not telling you? They emphasize the idea of a village raising your children. In other words, they want the state to raise your children with their ideals, beliefs, and priorities. Why? Because they don't care about the family. Parents are incompetent to raise their children in their minds. So give your kids to the Marxist government schools so they can indoctrinate your children in how they should view these issues and how they should vote. That's the plan. That's been the plan since the inception of the public school system in America. I got to give them credit for one thing. Marxists are patient. Christians tend not to be. We tend to bail on something that doesn't seem to be working, even if the Bible says it should. Marxists stick to their guns, and they know that generation by generation by generation, they're going to gain the victory. Marxists say, I don't care if you parents believe what we believe. Just give me your kids. Providentially, that has not worked out as well for them in America, has it? And that's because of the Christian influence in our culture. But the Christian societal influence is declining at an alarming rate in America. And so is the influence of the church. The BLM crowd holds signs that say, no justice, no peace. And they are correct. Because without justice, there will be no peace. But that's not what they want. They want social justice, which is a complete redefinition of justice. Social justice is another term that sounds appealing, but it doesn't mean what it sounds like. Social justice, in the end, is the old Marxist, communist, Robin Hood idea of stealing from the rich to give to the poor. Marxists are thieves. Communism is a system of thievery. And Robin Hood is a wicked criminal that is made to look good in the eyes of gullible parents and children. If you have that book in your home, if you read it to your children, re-educate them, please. Robin Hood is a thief who owes much to the people he stole from. Does any of this sound like justice to you? Well, this is the current American Revolution. Deuteronomy 16:19 says, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the word of the righteous." And Proverbs 28:5 says, "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all." So, real briefly, what is biblical justice? Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And Isaiah 1:17 says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." Biblical justice is closely related to righteousness and is defined by God's righteousness and his requirements or his law. God is not a respecter of persons. Acts 10:34 says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" Romans 10:12, "For there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." God is a fair and impartial judge. All have sinned, and all fall short of God's standard of righteousness. So God sent his son, Jesus, to all men, all colors, all ethnicities, all people on the earth, and all who believe on the name of him will be saved. God is such a fair and impartial judge that he couldn't even turn his eye to save his own son's life. But he killed him on the cross because his righteousness and his justice demanded that if he was to save us. Your color doesn't matter. Who your daddy is doesn't matter. What specific sins you committed doesn't even matter. Christ will forgive you if you repent and call on him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. We are all equal in our sin, and we all are equal in our forgiveness. Our God is a good, righteous, merciful God. Repent and believe. So how should we respond to others in this area? Because it's kind of a touchy subject, isn't it? Be gracious. Don't presume to know what others have been through, because there really are injustices done to people here in America today, just like in every other country of the world. But don't get sucked into the vortex of critical social justice. Know what is and isn't just, and what is and isn't really happening. As you relate to others, do so with love and compassion, like Christ does for you. Define the terms so you're speaking on the same plane, because they sound different than what they really mean. And don't believe the lies. And realize that movements like this, like Black Lives Matter, get a lot of people following them that have no idea what they're talking about. They really don't know what's happening behind the scenes, or probably, I'm going to throw a number out, 75% of them walk the other way. Most of the people in there don't want them to come and steal their Beamer because they earned it, to give it to someone else who didn't. When we see, additionally, when we see actual injustice, we are to act on behalf of the weak, the helpless, and those who are overwhelmed by the masses and need help. But to do this, we need to understand what biblical justice is. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" These are ways we should respond to those around us who are caught up in the mayhem and the revolution. Next, number two on your outlines, we're going to look at how God responds. A, God laughs, verses 4 and 5. So amidst all this turmoil, against the raising of the fist to heaven, by multitudes of people, by nations all around the world, God laughs. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. The word for laugh means to laugh at, to mock, to scorn. To make fun of an object, implying a lack of concern over that object and a disrespect for that object. Next, it says that the Lord holds them in derision. NASB says it a little more clearly. It says the Lord scoffs at them. God laughs a laugh of scorn or mocking at those who raise their fist to him, the almighty, all-powerful God. God is not concerned. He's not nervous. He didn't go, oh, what are they doing? Let me go back and figure this one out. No, he's not even surprised. He simply laughs at the puny minds and the wimpy people that he created, that think their pathetic selves can rise up against their omnipotent creator and confound his plans. Psalm 37:13 says, the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Verse 5, then he shall speak to them in his great wrath and Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. First God laughs at him, now he speaks to them, and he speaks in his wrath. I don't know about you, but that almost strikes terror in my mind. I think of the end of Job, after reading all of Job's thing, when God talks to Job. I'm not even Job, but it makes me want to fall down, right? It makes you go, whoa, God, you are so much more powerful than I am. Who was I even to open my mouth? That passage is terrifying, but that was done out of love. God loved Job. Here he speaks to them in his wrath. I don't want to know what that's like. And by the blood of Jesus, I don't have to. Praise God. Here God speaks with wrath. And that wrath, it says, terrifies them or distresses them. The second part says, it distresses them in his deep displeasure. The word distress means to terrify. ESV, NASB, NIV all state this a little better. It says, terrify them in his deep displeasure. Consider the rest of the story of Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. The people revolted against God like we had talked about. They didn't want to go. So verse 7, God says, come, let's go down and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So what happened? God did not succumb to or give in to that rebellion, did he? He squashed it. He changed their language so they couldn't talk to each other and forced them then to scatter over the whole earth, which is just what he commanded them to do. I bet they thought it would have been easier to do it the first time. Our God is not dismayed at the revolution taking place. Our God is not even concerned. Our God laughs at these puny attempts to overthrow the kingdom of his son and the pathetic idea that man can escape the righteousness and judgment of Almighty God. After God laughs at them, he does something. Let her be. God acts. Verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is what he says in wrath to them. He says that he has set or firmly placed his king on his holy hill. Zion in ancient Israel is referred to the hill the temple was built on, but also in this case and in many other places, Zion's bigger than that. It's referring to frequently referring to heaven, the place where God dwells, the place where Christ sits on his throne. So God answers their puny, pathetic attempt to thwart his plans with a powerful announcement. I have set my king. And clearly implies my king will rule. I have set my king on my hill. Your kings are puny, pathetic rebels. I couldn't help remember something that happened to me when I was younger. It reminded me of my neighbor's dogs growing up. Now, the weird thing is I still, even though I thought of the story, I cannot picture or remember anything about the kid that I played with. I lived right across the street from me. I don't know anything about him, but I never forget his two dogs. So they had an awesome, enormous, beautiful German Shepherd. Old, had been in a war, had been shot. Super calm, super nice dog. He would never lick you when you don't want him to. And they also had another dog. Well, that dog was a little Chihuahua that yipped and barked and thought he was bigger than the other dog. Well, one day, I was in their house waiting in their front room for the kid to come out to play. And the dog, the German Shepherd's laying there trying to take a nap. And this little dog is in his face incessantly. And he just keep running back and forth and picking at him, picking at him. All of a sudden, the dog goes, oh! And he grabbed that little dog's head in his mouth. And he held it until the dog stopped moving. He didn't hurt him. He didn't bite him. He just held the little dog's like, and he let go, and the dog goes, and runs off. This passage makes me think of these dogs. And Christ, he's not the little one. He's the big dog. These rebels rise up with all their might and all their power, but it's simply a pathetic annoyance to the Almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will have his way every single time. God is the one who has set his king. And who is that king? It's his son, Jesus Christ. This fact becomes clear in the following verses and is clearly identified as such in the New Testament. Speaking of rebels who think they can rise up against God and win, Spurgeon once quoted an old preacher, William Plumer. Of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and others in high office who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in a miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. One died so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they couldn't abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having untold complications of diseases, and eight were killed in battle or after taking prisoners. Among these was Julian the Apostate. In the days of his prosperity, he said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he saw all was over with him. He was going to die. He gathered up his clotting blood and threw it in the air, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilee." Our God reigns. Jesus wins every time. The rebellious revolutionaries will wish that God only laughed at them. But God does not just laugh. God acts. God always acts. And he has firmly set his anointed king, his own son, Jesus the Christ, on his throne. And he will never be dethroned. The revolution. God responds. And number three, Christ the King. A, the king's identity, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now this is Jesus speaking. The king himself is speaking. And Habakkuk 2:20 says, and we should pay attention, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keeps silence before him." When God speaks, when the king speaks, we listen. From verse 7 through verse 9, Jesus is quoting his father. "The Lord, the Father, has said to me, the Son." Right there, that's pretty amazing. We get a glimpse of a conversation that happened between the Father and his Son from eternity past. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you," is what he says. That's powerful. First, it's one of the clearest pronouncements of the Trinitarian relationship in the Old Testament. Second, the statement's being made when? In eternity past. God the Father is telling his Son, "Today," meaning eternity past, "I have begotten you." And today was forever ago. Next, the Father advises his Son what to ask for. That's pretty amazing too. Letter B, the king's inheritance. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. God tells his son to ask him for the nations for his inheritance and all the ends of the earth. I don't know about you, but I can never give my son that, can I? Only God can do that. God promises that if his son just asks, he'll give it all to him. And he's the only one who could have made that promise. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." Psalm 50:10, "For every beast of the field is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know that all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness." And second, God always makes good on his promises. Joshua 23:14, Joshua says, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." In Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" So the big question is, do you think Jesus listened and asked his father for the nations? Of course he did. Of course he did. Wow, what an inheritance. What an inheritance. All the nations, all the earth, every last single corner of it. Colossians 1:15. "He is the image of the invisible God," speaking of Jesus, "the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." It was all created by Christ. It was all created for Christ. And it all belongs to Christ. Talk about jurisdictions, right? We have jurisdictions. Kings have jurisdictions. Christ's jurisdiction overrides it all. By a long shot. Is your jurisdiction over the atoms to hold them together? No. That's Christ. He does it splendidly, doesn't he? We're all sitting here, I'm standing on a wooden platform, hasn't given way. Wow. I think we could stop right here and ponder these things for years to come. But the psalm doesn't stop. So letter C on your outline. The king's rule, verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Well, that sounds kind of rough, doesn't it? The king is going to break the rebels with a rod of iron. The word used for rod means rod, staff, or stick. Rods or staffs were used by shepherds to correct the herd and as weapons against predatory animals. The rod is also mentioned as an implement of loving yet firm discipline of children in the book of Proverbs. But here, this rod is not loving discipline. This rod is used to destroy. It is described as an iron rod. And with that rod, King Jesus will dash his enemies, those rebels referred to in the first section, to pieces like a piece of pottery. In other words, they'll be broken to smithereens. Have you ever dropped a piece of pottery on a hard floor? It pretty much explodes. You wonder, how did it go so far? I just dropped it. And you find pieces in the next room and everywhere else. It doesn't matter how much you love that piece of pottery. You're not putting it back together. You're going to miss something. Kind of like Humpty Dumpty that fell off the wall. All the king's horses, all the king's men. You couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. No matter how hard they tried. That's how they're going to be broken. The future is not rosy for those who shake their fists at the King of Kings. Isaiah 9:6-7. Often quoted at Christmas time, right? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Christ's kingdom has no end, and he will rule with judgment and justice forever. Zeal is defined as great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. So the great energy and enthusiasm of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, will perform this, is what it says. Do you think he'll succeed? Absolutely. Absolutely. Psalm 110, 1 to 2 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. You know, we get lulled into complacency, thinking that God is not in control sometimes, and even doubt some of these promises because we don't see Christ's rule as clearly and as completely as we would like. But this verse tells us that he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And the next verse is even more clear out of Hebrews 2:8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, Jesus. For in that he put all subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So stop living by our eyesight. These eyes aren't so good. Mine were terrible yesterday. I had to put glasses on and look at my computer. I never have to do that. They're not so good. These eyes will fail. But Christ, God, and his promises will never fail. King Jesus is ruling right now from his throne in heaven. He has everything under his control, and it is all under control. He is king, and he is king forever. Revelation 11:15 says, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. Handel's Messiah there at the end. I was going to sing it, but I decided not to. Number 4 on your outline. Kiss the Son. A call for national repentance. These sub things aren't in your outlines. A merciful offer. Verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Now the psalmist gives some words of instruction to the political leaders of the world. All kings and all judges. They're to pay attention to what he's about to say. This is fantastic. Amidst the backdrop of sure destruction for all who rise up against this sovereign king, Christ gives an opportunity. He holds out mercy. That mercy is an opportunity to repent. Oh, what a merciful king we serve. The rebellious are offered their only hope, submission to the king. In his mercy, he gives three things that leaders of all nations must do. Number 1, wise nations respond in 3 ways. They worship, they rejoice, and they kiss. Number 1, they worship. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Worship the Lord with reverence. The word Hebrew used for serve means to worship, serve, or minister. So service to the Lord as worship is what's in mind here. The word for fear also means worship or showing profound reverence toward a superior. NASB captures the meaning very well. Worship the Lord with reverence. Worship Christ. Bow before him. Recognize his exaltation and humbly fall before him in reverent worship. Number 2, rejoice. The verse continues, and rejoice with trembling. This is an interesting combination of words. The nations are to rejoice, but their rejoicing is tempered by their trembling. They rejoice that they can worship the king, but they tremble when they consider the awesomeness of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and their human frailty. Number 1, worship. Number 2, rejoice. And the most weighty of all is number 3, kiss. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Number 3, kiss the Son. This is the primary requirement or command given, to kiss the Son, to bow the knee, to submit completely, immediately, willingly, and humbly to his righteous rule. He is the King. We are his subjects. Submit to him. America! Kiss the Son. President Biden, kiss the Son. President Trump, kiss the Son. Governor Ducey, kiss the Son. America's social and political leaders, kiss the sun. Americans, kiss the sun. Churches, kiss the sun. All Christians, kiss the sun. America, civil magistrates and all citizens, kiss the sun. All nations that do not kiss the sun will die. They will die. As much as we love our nation, brothers and sisters, if our nation doesn't bow the knee, our nation will be gone. This passage says it will happen when his righteous wrath is kindled, but a little. ESV says, for his wrath is kindled quickly. NASB says, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And NIV says, wrath can flare up in a moment. So this is an urgent message to the rebels. Your time is short. BLM leaders, your time is short. You think you have something, you don't. Repent now while there's still time and worship the King. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Any nation that does not take Christ up on his merciful offer and refuses to submit to the King will be destroyed. They will be wiped from the face of the earth. Don't believe me? Look at history. Where's the Babylonian Empire? Where's the Chaldeans? Where's Egypt? Where's Rome? A puny little city and a puny little country has no significance in this nation, in this country, in this world right now. And it once was the most powerful nation in the world. But its rulers and its people shook their fist at God and his King Jesus. And he dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel. America, this is for you. America will not remain in any recognizable state if America does not repent and submit to Christ. There is no other way. We either repent and submit, or Christ will smash us to pieces like a piece of pottery. In the last verse, last part of verse 12, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. All nations that trust in Christ will be blessed. All people who put their trust in Christ will be blessed. King Jesus' subjects submit to him and are happy. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Brothers, let's be one that believes. Now we have a reference again here to Psalm 1. The way of the righteous is blessed or happy. The way of wicked is destruction and misery. This is true of individuals in Psalm 1, and it is true of nations in Psalm 2. All those who follow the King find his ways and his kingdom a place of refuge. Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those who submit to his rule find this true. Those who don't believe it. The only refuge from the wrath of God is God's mercy revealed in the cross of Christ. Happy are all those who trust in Christ, the King. Will you trust him today? Psalm 111, 7 to 8. Psalm 111, 7 to 10. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever.